Good morning, church. Great to see you today. I know we've got some guests and visitors. Thank you so much for being here at Open Door. It means a lot. It's an important day for us to celebrate Christ, and we'll be doing that both as we study His Word and then as we gather around the elements of the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. We're thinking about what it means to have joyful obedience. So recently, I wrote a child's catechism. I had written one about 15 years ago. It needed to be updated. So I've been working on it for about a year, and I just recently finished and sent it off to a publisher. But a catechism, by the way, is just an instructional tool. You teach your children doctrine. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking all the way back to when my kids were little, and Kay and I were teaching our children how to obey, and we would tell our little children, I said, okay, it's really important to obey mommy and daddy when we ask you to do something, and when you obey, this is how you do it. When we ask you to do something, you are to do it right away, you are to do it all the way, and you are to do it in a cheerful way. Right away, all the way, and in a cheerful way. And my children today could tell you that. But of those three things, when it comes to obedience, to do it right away, all the way, in a cheerful way, which of those three do you think it was most difficult for them to do? The cheerful way. Exactly right. And why is it that they found obedience in a cheerful way the most difficult? Well, it's because they came from their mother. No. It's because they came from me. It's because they were given the same sin nature that I was given. Because it's not just children who find it difficult to obey with joy. It's adults. As a matter of fact, one of the most difficult things we do as Christians is to obey with joy. We know we're supposed to obey, but we need to do it with joy. And what we're going to talk about today is why that's important and how do we get there. So there's a verse in Scripture that talks about Jesus on the cross that has always astounded me. It's Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this. It's talking about Jesus. It says, okay, so he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, for the joy that was set before him. And that's what I want you to be thinking about. How is it possible that Jesus willingly, humbly went to the cross for us? And what was this joy that was set before him? Now, we're in Philippians. If you're visiting today, we've been doing something really incredible this year. We're studying the whole Bible, and we're getting near the end. Every week, a different book of the Bible, and we're in Philippians. And if I could summarize Philippians in a sentence, it would be this. We, as a church, will experience joy in our unity when we imitate Christ's humble obedience on the cross. That's the goal. We will experience joy in our humility when we imitate Christ's humble obedience on the cross. And our study today should really flow into our celebration of Christ enduring the cross for us at the Lord's Supper. It's all about Jesus. That's what we've been focusing on this year. Every book of the Bible centers around the person and the work of Christ. And when you make Christ the center of your life, that's when your life will be transformed. And that's when you will be able to experience joy in your obedience. It has been amazing for me to find Christ all throughout the Scriptures. And now that we find ourselves in the epistles, Paul's letters that he wrote to the churches, and we have seen Christ so clearly. Back when we were studying the book of Romans, we saw Christ as our righteous justifier. And then in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, we saw Christ as our merciful reconciler. In Galatians, we saw Christ as our cursed redeemer. Last week in Ephesians, we saw Christ as our shared treasure. And today in Philippians, we're going to see Christ as our obedient Lord. Our obedient Lord. Let me tell you about Philippians. So this was a letter Paul wrote to the church in a city called Philippi while Paul was a prisoner. And Paul was in prison, and he had received a love gift from the church at Philippi. It was a financial gift, and it was a word of encouragement that came by way of the gift, which, by the way, this is our stewardship emphasis month, and I'm so happy to be a part of this church. I mean, we are rallying around the cause as we are giving this month, and our giving this month will really define our next year's ministry plan, our budget. And I was reminded as I look at the New Testament, the early church, how they so clearly set for us the agenda and the model for giving. This is how Christians give. We give like the early church gave. They gave generously, they gave sacrificially, and they gave joyfully, right? That sounds similar, right? And sure enough, man, the churches, even though they were small and often impoverished, they gave out of their generosity. They gave willingly, and they always gave joyfully because God loves a cheerful giver. And so Paul received this love gift from the church along with some encouragement. And Paul wanted to write a letter back to the church to thank them, but also to warn them to stay united because he had heard there might be some rumblings of some disunity in the church. And so he wrote this letter. And it's a beautiful letter if you've read Philippians. And the letter is about Jesus over 20 times. It talks about Christ and what he's accomplished for us. But it also is a letter about the church's need for unity. The way Paul talks about it is fellowship, a coming together for a purpose. And it's all centered around the gospel. Let's get together. Let's fellowship around the gospel. Let's be united for the sake of the gospel. So Paul is all about this. He says, hey, church, don't forget. Man, we together, you and I, we enjoy a rich fellowship in the gospel, and we get to defend this gospel, and we've got to participate in this gospel, and we've got to promote the gospel, and we've got to advance the gospel. We've got to do this in unity. We've got to remain united. Otherwise, we will not enjoy this type of fellowship. And so Paul, he's writing this letter, and he says things like, now, make my joy complete. And often when we read Philippians, we think the letter is about joy. Well, it's actually not. Joy is not the subject of Philippians. Joy is the object. It's the result. So if the letter is not about joy, what is the letter to the church at Philippi about? Jesus. Very good. You're in church. Always go with that as your first answer. Yes, the letter to the church of Philippi is about Jesus, who is the subject, and then knowing him and imitating him results in the object, which is joy. Joy is always the result. Joy is the object. Think of it this way. My wife loves me. And at times, she will make for me a lasagna. How many of you had my wife's lasagna? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. All right, so now, in receiving that and partaking in that, the result is joy. It's just utter joy for me. So joy is the object of me receiving this, but the subject of my joy is not the lasagna. It's who? It's my wife. Yes, she is my joy because she took it upon herself to serve me and show love to me. You see, when we know Jesus, And we experience what he has accomplished for us and his love for us, the result of that is joy. And that's what this church should be defined by. A joy that allows us to be humbly obedient to the subject of our joy, who is Jesus Christ. Now, there's two lessons in Philippians 2, because I think of all the places where Paul talks about Christ in Philippians, I think chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 are the key. And I think that this passage of Scripture may be one of the most beautiful statements about Christ in all the Bible. I just love this, and I'm so excited to share this with you. So there's two lessons in these verses. First is this. There will be joy in the church when we all strive for unity by way of humility. There's going to be joy in the church when we all strive together for unity
by being humble. Now, this is how we're going to see it, and this is how Paul describes it. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, let me read that again, and let me replace the if with a since, because in essence, what Paul is, he's being rhetorical here, and he's saying, since we have all experienced these things, we should be humbly united. So Paul's writing to the church, and he loves this church, and they love him. And so Paul says, all right, now, since we all have experienced encouragement in Christ, since we have all experienced the consolation of Christ's love, and we've loved each other, since we've enjoyed the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, since we've experienced affection and compassion, then let's make our joy complete by being one. Having the same mind, maintaining the same love, and being united and intent on one purpose. Paul wants the church to remain united. He wants the church to avoid disunity in any way because disunity disrupts mission. A divided church cannot maintain its focus. It cannot maintain its mission. That's why church division is the devil's chief goal of any local church. The devil just wants to divide it. Because Satan knows if he can divide the church will turn inward on itself, member against member, and it will lose its outward focus. It will lose its sense of mission. It's for Satan, it's easy. Incite division, the mission is lost, now the church is simply engaged at attacking each other, and it happens all the time. Unfortunately, it just happens all too often. Paul is writing to the church and saying, no, stay united, be humble, imitate Christ, be of the same mind. And that's what we need to do. I have said this before, but let me remind you. This is my commitment to you and the commitment of the elders of this church. We will not allow disunity here. It will not happen. Not as long as we're elders. We will demand unity from our church. And you pray for us because this is the pathway to unity. That from the elders to the members, we strive for humility. If there's one thing that you can pray for me or our leadership for, and that's humility. Pray for our humility, because if we're humble, we can be one. The moment we get selfish, that's when we will see division. And honestly, right, if Christ is at the center of this church, if this is all about him and not us, then we will find unity. And our church will come together on mission. It was like Friday night. I loved Friday night. It was such a fun time. We had our party on the block. And so there was two things that took place Friday night. Well, first, we had hundreds and hundreds of folks from the community who came to our church. And we were able to love them with the love of Christ and serve them in a very fun way. But the other thing that was happening on Friday night is my church was coming together. Hundreds of my church family were here serving. We were serving. We were one. We were loving our community, and we were loving each other. We were being obedient, and we were united. And I can't tell you how important that is for us, to be a church in unity that keeps us on mission. And of course, all the kids have these, you know, crazy costumes on, which is fun. And even then, I'm reminded, look, sometimes Christianity is like wearing a costume. And I don't want my church to be like that. I don't want us just to have the appearance of Christ-likeness. I want our Christ-likeness to be not a costume. I want it to be from the inside out. And the way you get there is to be obedient like Christ was obedient. Joyful obedience will lead to unity. So because of this, Paul says to the church, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness and do nothing from conceit. Though this translation I love because he says empty conceit, because that's really what conceit is, right? Anytime you act on selfishness, it's empty ultimately. Anytime you act out of jealousy or conceit, it's empty. You are not going to get what you think you're going to get when you act out of selfish ambition. It's empty. And Paul says it. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but replace it with this, with humility of mind. Humility of mind. Now, if Paul is saying, all right, church, we all have to have the same mind, whose mind are we supposed to conform our minds to? There's the quiz again. The answer? Very good. You guys are such quick learners. Yeah, do not conform yourself to my mind. That would be disastrous. All of us need to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. Have the same mind. When we do that, we'll have the same mindset. That mindset will lead to the same beliefs, the same affections, the same actions. We'll all be united together. So we have to set aside our minds, our ambitions, our personal desires, our preferences, and we have to say, no, Christ, it is your mind and your desires that must become more important. With humility of mind, now let's do what Jesus did for us and regard one another as more important than ourselves, not looking merely out for our own personal interests, but rather for the interests of others. And when we do that, we're able to disrupt selfish ambition and selfishness, and we are able to fulfill what Jesus called the greatest of commands, to love our neighbor, to consider others before we consider ourselves, to esteem others more than ourselves. Paul said in Galatians 5 that the entirety of the Bible is summarized in this one word, even this, love your neighbor. And we can't do that unless we're humble. We've got to be humble enough to say, your rights, your desires, your preferences are more important than my own. We can't be selfish in regards to one another. No, unity demands humility. So I love sports. I've loved sports my whole life, and I've been watching them for decades now, and I've got favorite teams, and I always struggle when one of my favorite teams has a key player who's full of selfish ambition. It happens all the time, by the way. And when one player that's essential to the team gets full of selfish ambition, I know the team's in trouble. Because it can't stay united. And a team can't win unless it stays united. And it just happens. Selfish ambition destroys a team. Selfish ambition destroys friendships. Selfish ambition steals from and removes the intimacy of marriage. And selfish ambition can disrupt and divide a church. And we've got to put that away. And we've got to realize, no, that it is our joyful obligation with humility of mind to love each other, to do simply what Christ has asked us to do, because unity demands humility, which results in joyful love of each other. And when we're doing that, right, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, He brings the church together. It's the Spirit's work. It's like a magnet. The Spirit's like, come on. Be obedient, be like Christ, and we're all drawn together by the Spirit, and we become one. And it is a beautiful thing. And I would say, honestly, it really does in many ways define us. Even though we're a very diverse church, there's just this, I feel this magnetic draw by the Spirit here, that we're all coming together as one. But it cannot be accomplished if there is pride or if there is a love of the self. Many, many years ago, one of our church fathers, it was a man by the name of Augustine, or you might call him Augustine, And Augustine was a church leader, a philosopher, and he was looking back on his life and everything that was happening as Christianity was growing in relation to the Roman Empire, and he wrote this huge, giant novel called The City of God. It's 20 volumes. I was dumb enough to read it when I was younger. And if I could summarize the entire thing, Augustine basically said this. He said, look, there's two cities. There's a city of God. There's a city of man. And every single person is a citizen of one of the two cities. Now, the city of man is represented by the love of self in contrast and in contempt to the love of God. The city of God is represented by the love of God and to the contempt of the love of self. But you got to choose who you're going to love. And that will define what city you belong to. So let's work through this. Because sometimes you've heard, well, like, how can I love God or others unless I begin with loving me? Well, the Bible would say very clearly, you already do love you. That's the beginning place for all of us. The goal is to change the loving of you to the first loving God and then your neighbor. So if the question is, am I supposed to love myself? The answer is no, not if self-love surpasses love for God and love for others. Well, should I hate myself? No, you should hate your sin. But you should actually love what Christ is doing in you. Don't ever deny what Christ is trying to accomplish in you. So can I love myself? Well, yeah, you can. We all prove that. But rather, love the fact that Christ died for you. And he wants to see your life transformed into something beautiful and glorious and of heavenly value. Love that. And that's love enough. You see, until we learn how much Christ loves us and what he's done for us, it's going to be hard for us then to respond with the same type of joyful obedience. But I'm telling you, the answer, and Paul's going to lay it out very clearly, the answer is for all of us to seek humility. So, the first lesson is there's joy in the church when we all strive for unity by becoming humble. Second, Christ has set the example for joyful humility, which leads to our unity. And he did that, friends, on the cross. Verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, the very same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And now, beginning in verse 6, what Paul is going to introduce to the church is a hymn, an ancient song. And he's going to introduce the hymn to the church so that the church would memorize it and sing it and use it as an aspect of worship. Because every time they would reflect upon this hymn, they would be reminded about who Jesus is, to give a confession of who Christ is and a reminder of who they are and what Christ has done to purchase them or to redeem them. So it's a beautiful little hymn. And again, it reminds us that when we sing hymns here, songs here, that they must be centered upon Christ and what Christ has done for us. And we take the same measure when we select our songs. And so verse 6, here's the hymn. It's about Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's two wonderful things that are happening here in this ancient hymn. And they really focus on what the form of Jesus Christ is. So first of all, Paul says that he existed in the form of God, and to add to that, he exists in the form of a servant. And we need to consider both of these. So for first, Paul is reminding us who Jesus Christ is. Well, he's God. He is God of very gods. And he has always existed as God. Whatever makes up God, Jesus Christ is that. He's always existed. And the beauty of that is, knowing that Jesus has always existed as God tells us, it reminds us, that Jesus never struggled with selfish ambition. There was never a point in Jesus' life or his existence where he had this desire to be more than he was. As a matter of fact, he didn't even think being declared God as something to be grasped or envied. He was God. He didn't have to envy it. So Jesus becomes totally unlike Adam. Because you see, Adam at some point didn't like who he was, and he wanted to be more. He wanted to be like God. That's why he disobeyed, ate the forbidden fruit, and as a result, death, destruction, and disunity flooded the universe, and it exists today. But Jesus never had to deal with that because he always was God. He's only and ever but experienced the joy and the intimacy of being deity with his heavenly Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so Christ knew that he was equal to God, and yet, while being in the form of God, he emptied himself into the form of a servant. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that at some point the Son of God took anything away from his deity. That's impossible. God can only be God. So it's not that Jesus removed something of his deity. It's actually that he added humanity and he came down to earth in the form of a very humble bondservant. So what did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of the privilege that he had reigning and ruling at the right hand of God while he was on earth. And he willingly did that. He laid down his heavenly privileges and he left his position sitting there at the right hand of God. He gave up both the environment and the appearance of his heavenly glory to take on the form of a human, a lowly human. So that the baby born in Bethlehem's manger was God, a very God, but everyone saw him in the form of a very humble child, a weak and lowly infant. He was raised in Nazareth. No one thought that he was God because his appearance was the form of a person. And he did that as an act of obedience and humility so that Christ, not coming to be served, as he said, but to serve and to give his life. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, here's the key, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You see, to humble yourself means that you willingly make yourself the least. That you willingly place yourself under the authority of others. It means that you choose the place of lowliness. That's humility. It's really hard. It's really hard to be humble. You have to willingly choose to say, I'm least. I'm last. You're more important. And now, do you understand now? As you read Jesus' teachings and all the Gospels, why he kept saying over and over and over, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. If you want to find me, you got to lose your life. To lose is to gain. And he kept saying things like this over and over and over. He was trying to tell you, look at me. I've become least and I've become last. But do you know who I am? I am first and I am best and I am greatest. But I'm choosing to become least and last for you and for your sake. He is the first. He's the greatest. But he humbled himself.
himself to the point of death. Even death on the cross.
So it was Christ's humility where he said, I will do it. I will endure the cross for our sake. But now that he has done that, friends, listen. When you contemplate the work of Christ on the cross, you absolutely must bury all of your selfish ambition. How can you be prideful when you contemplate what Christ did for you on the cross? There should never be a time where you demand your rights. Never. There should never be a moment where you demand your preferences. I must be first. That is not Christian, because it's not like Christ. He was first, but he became least. He became that for you so that we could bury our pride and our selfish ambition and take upon ourselves our own crosses and follow him. And it's because of the cross that we can attain unity, because the cross is what helps us to be humble. The more you think about the cross, the more humble you become. Remember, I told you there's this verse that intrigues me. Jesus endured the cross because there was this joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, Paul's going to explain it here in verse 9. So Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. All right, now, just technicality, the subject is switching from Jesus to God now. So God is now the subject of what Paul is going to say. Because of what Christ did, God is now going to exalt him. And God is going to bestow upon him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as a result of Christ's humble obedience, his death, burial, resurrection, God says, come on back, Jesus, and ascend back to the place that has always been yours. First, greatest in the universe. And he exalted him. And he gave him the name that is above every name. And so the story of Jesus Christ is simply a story that goes from riches to rags, back to riches. And Jesus was willing to endure all of that because he understood the joy that is set before him. And can you not see in that living a life of humility in whatever moments you have on this earth is worth it? There should be nothing in this world, this present life, that you should so desire that it replaces the joy that has been set before all of us. And that joy is heaven forever, friends. Let's just imitate the humility and the obedience of Christ now. And let's not forget the joy that has been set before us. And I'm just astounded at the day. The day when every knee will bow. You see, just like there are two cities, the city of God and the city of man, there's going to be two opportunities for you to bow. You can either bow right now, bow your life to Jesus Christ, and claim him to be Lord, or one day you'll be forced to do it. That's just the reality of it. Either you bow now, and you make your confession that Jesus is Lord, or one day you will make it, even against your sinful will. And as I think about that day, and I go to Revelation 20, and I read what Paul says here, I mean, what an astounding event that will be. here we all of us who have believed, placed our faith in Christ, with the heavenly angels, and we're there around that great throne of judgment. And every single person who's died with their sins still attached to them, died in unbelief, will be brought before that throne. Bow. Make your confession. Jesus is Lord. Over and over, make your confession. Jesus is Lord. They didn't do it while they had a chance. And they're sent away to punishment. And then all the creatures from under the earth, all the demons, brought forward, brought to that throne, bow and make your confession. And every demon will bow and every demon will screech out, Jesus is Lord. Now go away into darkness. And one last creature, the most sinister of all the angelic beings, Satan himself, will be dragged before the throne. And make your confession. And the phrase that Satan hates more than any other phrase, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Lord, will come out of his mouth one day. One day. Let us fix our eyes. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Joyful obedience is possible. And it's possible because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross.